I thank God for all those who work here and serve here. I add my thank you to all those involved in Iwana. I was thinking when you look at that video, we focus on the kids, but did you see all the people that are involved in working with the kids? We love kids at this place, and we are very thankful for what God has given us and for the kids that we can minister to. I'm going to do that again in the summer in Bible school. I would covet your prayers for that and also for our family camp that's coming, as well as the other things we're going to be doing. We're very busy here, which is good, serving God. I thank all those who are involved in all the different ministries of our church, Sunday school, cleaning the building, and especially the person that stole the battery from the clock. Now, I'm going to try to be short, mainly because this is, I think, a short sermon. We're going to look at a familiar passage. And I can't do it in Australian, so I have to turn this around. But a familiar passage in 1 Samuel chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. And this is one of those messages, because it is narrative, that sometimes it's best to go over the top of it. But this is Mother's Day, and we always on Mother's Day take time to thank God for what He has done for us in giving us godly mothers. And we do that also by thinking about all the godly mothers that have been used by God through the years, and many times we forget that. I hear how God, our God, is a great big male chauvinist pig, and because He doesn't like women, and I think those people haven't read the Bible, because you'll notice women everywhere in the Bible. He has very high esteem for women who He created. When He created man, He created him male and female. And I realize that we have a problem with that because man sounds masculine. But what He's talking about is human beings. When He created human beings, He created them in His own image, and He created them male and female. So females, women, are not in the image of God. Given us different roles, given us different places, but God thinks very highly. And especially of mothers. And you find special mothers in the Bible. You find patterns in the Bible that are kind of interesting. But before we look at that, let me talk about patterns outside the Bible, some very prominent people that God has used greatly who were the product of very godly mothers. And the first one I always think of is Augustine. St. Augustine or Augustine, however you want to pronounce his name. When I get to heaven, I'm going to find out how you're supposed to do that. Because some scholars call him Augustine and some call him Augustine. And I don't really care what you call him, just recognize who he is. He had a long-suffering mother, and her name was Monica. And I have to, just a little aside, the reason that means something to me is because my first girlfriend when I was in grade school's name was Monica. And we used to hang out at recess, and I don't remember how old I was. I just remembered they moved away, and I lost Monica. But Monica, I always think of her when I think of that name. But Monica was Augustine's mother. And she prayed for him, for his conversion, all of his life. And if you know the story of Augustine, you know he did a lot of things. He was into philosophy. He was into all kinds of things prior to his conversion. And he was not a very godly man in his activity, or moral man in his activity, before the Lord saved him. And Monica prayed faithfully for him, and very much, so much that one of the bishops that she asked to help her pray sent her away. And he said, and he quotes in here, "Go now, I beg you. It is not possible that the son of so many tears should perish." She prayed that much for him. Now, what's ironic about that story, I don't know why ironic's a word. What's sad to me about that story is right shortly after he gets saved and gets converted, Monica dies. She spent her whole life praying for her son. And that son has affected us in ways you probably do not know. I mean, we're talking fourth and fifth century here, and we're thinking 350, probably to about 420, 430, he lived, and he was a great man, and he wrote great stuff, and a lot of the things that we believe he first discovered in the Word of God, a tremendous man that you may have not heard much about, or if you heard much about him, you probably heard people snide at him. He did some things, and he believed some things that were crazy, in my opinion, not biblical, but he believed some things that were very, very biblical. Second person I would bring up is the one you usually hear, Susanna Wesley, who was the mother of Charles and John. And everybody thinks very highly of her because she had a tremendous impact on those two of her many children. I think she had 9 children or something like that. And those two stand out because Charles has written a lot of the hymns that are hymn books. And you know, John, he was one of the guys in the Wesleyan movement in the Methodist Church. He was not the father. He was, in a sense, the father of Methodism because he started the club in Oxford that took that name, but it was George Whitefield who really started all those little groups in the Anglican Church that became fellowships and then became Methodists, named after that. And then after Whitefield went to America, John Wesley took over and but did a tremendous work for God. I don't agree with him always theologically, and certainly not Charles, but tremendous people that God used because they had a godly mother. The one I like the best is Charles Spurgeon. I probably like him best because he was a Baptist, but you know Charles Spurgeon. He's a guy that got saved. His dad was a preacher. Did you know that? His dad was a congregational preacher. He wasn't a Baptist. And one day his mother was talking to him and said, my mother said to me, here's a quote from his autobiography. My mother said to me one day, ah, Charles, I often marveled or often prayed to the Lord to make you a Christian, but I never asked that you might become a Baptist. And Spurgeon says, I could not. I think I'd like to know this guy. I can't wait till I meet him in heaven. I could not resist the temptation to reply, ah, mother, the Lord has answered you, your prayer, with his usual bounty and given you exceedingly abundantly above what you asked or thought. He was a convicted Baptist, Charles Spurgeon was. So there are very prominent men, and those are not all of them. Those are some of them, the ones that probably come readily to mind, who are the product of godly mothers. Now, there were others. I think Charles Spurgeon's dad certainly was a godly dad, but his mother prayed for him. And his mother was, you know, he was a teenager when he got saved. I don't know if you knew that, but the Lord saved him. But his mother prayed for him constantly, and I think that's why he was the man that God used, or one reason. But they're just following the example, these ladies, these godly mothers, of some of the godly mothers in the Bible. And one I think of, you always think of when you come here, is Hannah. And usually when you come on Mother's Day, you spend the time talking about her prayer in the beginning of the book. I want to look beyond that. I want to look at what happens next. And I think you see some real wonderful things about Hannah in what happens next. But we can't forget the prayer either. We'll talk about that. But let's pray first, because I forgot to do that at the beginning. So I've got to stop and do it. So the Lord will bless us and ask him to bless us. Father, I thank you for examples you give us of godly mothers. I thank you for the godly mothers that we've had that had such an influence on us. And I pray for the godly mothers that we now have, that are the mothers of our children and mothers maybe still alive that we have, and mothers that are the mothers of our grandchildren. And I pray that you would continue to use their ministry. We thank you for them. We would not neglect them. And I thank you for the fact that we think so highly of them, as evidenced by all those who involve themselves on Mother's Day. Pray you bless these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I went to a pastor's fellowship this week. This is kind of an aside, but I thought it was interesting. One guy was talking about when he was in seminary, one of the professors says, you have to preach a Mother's Day sermon. You do not have to preach a Father's Day sermon, because fathers aren't as important as mothers. He actually said that. And I thought that was interesting because, you know, if you look at attendance and the impact that fathers have a tremendous impact on their families. No question about that. You notice the world has figured it out. That's why you see all these billboards that say, take time to be a father, because fathers have great impact on kids. And having grown up without one, I know how that is. And I am very insecure about being a father. But mothers are tremendously important to us. We recognize the ministry that God has given to mothers, too. And I think we can't say just fathers are important in families. Mothers are, too. And you see that mostly with Hannah. Hannah, you remember the story of Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 1. You remember that she's one of two wives, but she's the loved wife. Seems like whenever there's more than one wife in a Jewish household, which, by the way, is not God's original plan. I don't want you guys to think, boy, I wish I had another one. You don't. I think Elkanah would have been fine if he just had Hannah, but he married two. And this other wife was someone who somebody mentioned was very prolific, but very unspiritual. She tormented Hannah about the fact that Hannah had no kids. And you realize in a Jewish household, having children was an important thing because there was an a line of heirs that had to go on. And so you needed children, but not only that, but male children. And the male children, the oldest of the male children was the most important because he carried on your line. He carried on your took care of your property. When you died, he got the property, he got everything. And, of course, the land was very important to the Jews. And so you had to have that lineage. And there were all kinds of provisions in the law for that. Why you had to have, you know, if you were married and you died without having a male child or having a child, it was not uncommon that, in fact, it was in the law that your brother had to marry your wife and produce a child for your line to go forward. That was how important it was. So we're talking about a very serious thing, and she tormented Hannah to no end, reminding her over and over again, Hannah, you have no children. I have many children, obviously, though it's not stated, but I think implied. Obviously, God's blessing me. He's not blessing you. In the middle of this, they would go every year, and I think Elkanah was a very spiritual man. I think sometimes we don't give him just due. He makes some stupid statements like men are prone to do. He says to Hannah, am I not better to you than 10 sons? You know the answer to that, right? No. It's a different category, totally. You can't just make that substitution. But men sometimes are blockheads, and he was at that point. But Elkanah, I think, was a very smart and a very spiritual man. They showed up every year at the yearly sacrifice, and he brought a vow. He made a vow to God every year. And he had two wives. He had Hannah, he had Peninnah. You remember they had the big feast, which they added sacrifices. And Hannah was so provoked, she couldn't eat. And so she went and she prayed. And while she's praying, here's Eli sitting at the door of the temple. And he looks over and he sees this Hannah praying. And Hannah's mouth is moving. No words are coming out. And he thinks she's had a little bit too much of the wine. And he accuses her of being drunk. And she says, I'm not drunk. I'm praying to God because I do not have a son. And that's where we kind of pick up our story in verse 18, when he gives this, or 17, where he gives this tremendous blessing to her, saying, go your way, the Lord give you what you asked for. And he did. And she took that as a message from God. She went her way. She ate, she drank, she was no longer sad. She went home. And then we read the whole story in verses 18 through 28 of how that Hannah was granted her prayer. And there's many things in here that I just kind of want to go on the top of, but you can see. By the way, and I do want to stop and say this, there's a pattern. I've talked about patterns. One of the patterns in the Bible is the eldest serves the youngest. Have you noticed that? I think that goes back further than we can even see. But you'll notice when Jacob and Esau is born, it's actually Esau and Jacob. And the younger becomes the one that the line goes through, and the elder is the one that serves the younger. Same thing with a guy's name, Ephraim and Manasseh. Again, the switching, God's prone to do that to show us. I think the reason he does it is to show us that what we have, we do not deserve. If you look at the way law was, the way they served, the eldest was to get everything, the youngest was virtually to get nothing, and God reversed it. Not because they deserved it, but because he gave it to them, which was grace. You also see that with barrenness with women. And I'm just picking out a sample. There are more of them. But here are some of the barren women who bore very significant sons who changed the world in the Bible. The first one, of course, is Sarah, or Sarai, who for many years did not have a child. And God had made a promise to Abraham, and the promise was bound up in a seed. And there was no seed, and so he took it upon himself. Sarah and he got together and took it upon themselves to make a seed. And that's how Hagar got in line. And why we have Arabs today? Because Ishmael came out of that. Abraham loved Ishmael, but God was not having Ishmael as the one. I don't think God was surprised by what they did, but that wasn't the way he was going to do it. He was going to do it through Sarah, and it was going to be miraculous. And so Sarah, in her old age, after we're told it ceased to be with her as it was with women, she got pregnant, she had a child, and that child's name was Isaac. And he was the one through whom the seed was called. Isaac and Rebekah, remember, Rebekah is picked out for him, Rebekah marries him, and Rebekah is barren for many years. And Isaac prays for Rebekah, and she has twins in her womb, remember? Jacob and Esau. And after Jacob is born, Jacob is the one who's going to give a name to the line. Out of him is supposed to come the line of God. And of course, that line is going to come, and Jacob's name is going to be changed to Israel. And of course, you can go down Jacob's line too. There's Rachel, and Rachel is the favored wife. And yet she doesn't seem to have children until Jacob prays for her, and then she has Joseph, who the rest of the book of Genesis is about after he appears on the scene. Joseph is the one that God uses greatly. Third example I think about is in the New Testament. You read about Elizabeth and Zacharias. Zacharias was the old priest who was given a chance, once a lifetime chance, to minister to the Lord, and his lot was cast, and he was the one to burn incense inside the temple before the veil. And Gabriel appeared to him, and of course he told him, "You're going to have a son. His name's going to be John." And that was John the Baptizer. And John the Baptizer was again going to prepare the way for the Messiah. And so the barren women having significant sons is very significant. And of course, here's Hannah, who is childless. And she's going to have a child, and his name is going to be Samuel. She prays. When she prays in the temple, she prays and she says to God, "Give me a son, and I will lend him to you for the rest of his life." And so she goes from her place, she goes back to her place, and normal marital relationships take place. I think it's interesting the author points that out. No one can speculate that Samuel is virgin born. He's not. He's a production of natural process, what we call natural process, though God was involved in. And she conceives, God remembers her, we're told, which is very significant. And she conceives and she has a son and she names him Samuel. The name Samuel means asked of God, or it can mean heard by God, or heard something from God. And I think it's interesting because all three of those meanings are in Samuel's life. She asked from God to have him. God heard her prayer, so he was heard by God, and he did when he prayed later. Samuel was constantly heard from God, and he constantly heard from God. God spoke to him. He was the first of the prophets and the last of the judges. A very significant man in Israel. And so you have the blessing, you have his birth, and then some amazing things that happen. And we always give Samuel's mom all the credit. We always give Hannah all the credit. But it's interesting to me that the writer mentions Elkanah. You read through this and you find that she says to Elkanah, "Now, I've delivered this son. Now I'm going to stay home on this yearly trek to the sacrifice until I wean him." And Elkanah says, "Do with him what is pleasing to you, what you think is right." Now, I think that's significant when you realize that the Bible says that if a wife makes a vow to God, that the husband can undo that vow. Did you know that? The wife can make a vow to God and the husband can say, "No, I don't agree," and she is not bound by that vow. Samuel, it comes because Hannah made a vow to God, and Elkanah says she can keep it. Now, that to me is very significant. Now, I want you to think about this. For 3 years, probably the minimum, 5 years maximum, she nurses this son. This is her son, her only son. She's been married for many years, has not had a son. How important to Hannah is this son? I think about that because I think about when God says to Abraham, "Take your son, your only son whom you love." How important was Isaac to Abraham? God wanted him. How important was Samuel to Hannah? I don't know how to put that into words. She spent all her time with him. She nursed him. She prepared him. And when he is just a young boy, according to her promise, they go to the sacrifice and she brings him to God. Now, I think about that because I thought, I wonder, after she had prayed. You know, one of the things you do when you read Hannah's prayers, you think maybe she's doing a little, bargaining with God. "Hey, God, you give me the answer to the prayer and I'll give him back to you for the rest of his life. I'll lend him to you for the rest of his life." I wonder if she sat and thought, "Now, I wonder how long is lend is lend. How much of lend is lend? Can I lend him to God for 3 months a year? Can I lend him for 6 months a year? Can I lend him for 12, 9 months a year? Or do I have to lend him for 12 months?" She never did that. She comes and brings her son, her only son, to the sacrifice. This is my thinking, but can you imagine what must have gone through her head as they're making that travel? "This is the last time I'm going to travel to Samuel." And she leaves him there to serve the Lord. Now, I did not tell my wife I was going to do this because I didn't think she'd let me. But I remember when we came here, and coming here was a very hard decision because God had given us a very good place and a very good ministry in Enfield, and He did. And they did not want us to go, and part of me did not want to go because God was doing some good things there, but it was obvious, first to my wife and then to me, that we were to go. And I remember when everything was said and done and we'd gone through all the pain of separation and we were getting ready to move. We had packed up all the house. We packed up all the cars. We had three cars. I drove one. Kathy drove one. David drove one. And we were coming. And we had to stop at my son-in-law's house where my daughter lives with our, at that time, our only grandchild, our first grandchild, the grandson. He was born like 2 months before we left, 3 months before we left, something like that. Wasn't very old. And I remember her saying, we have to stop there. And she picked him up. And she held him and she cried. And I said to her, you know, I'm sure we can go back if we have to. Church would take me back. We just have to find another house. And she said, no, this is where God wants us to go. She cried because we see Jonathan once a year. We're looking forward because he's going to come in August. Jonathan and his sister and his brother, who have been born since. But we see them once a year. And Jonathan is not our son, our only son whom we love. He was just very young, and we weren't going to get to see him grow up like we wanted to. And I think about Hannah. What had it be when she brought him, her little son? And we're told when you read through this, and she brings him into the temple, and it says, and Samuel was small. He was a little guy. And she brought him to Eli. And said, here's the one that I prayed for. And you said to me, you know, and you told me the Lord was going to answer the prayer, and that's what he did. And here's the one I prayed for. His name is Asked from God, and I'm giving him back to God. Now, I want you to know something. I thought of another thing that's kind of interesting. We always pick on Eli, and we say, well, Eli wasn't a very good father. And judging from Hophni and Phinehas, that's probably true. They were bums. But you know, somebody raised Samuel. You know who raised Samuel? Eli did. Maybe he wasn't such a rotten dad after all. Maybe his sons were just rotten sons. I know that God decided to kill him. I know it said that he didn't rebuke him like he should. But it seems like he sure did a pretty decent job with Samuel, didn't he? Because Samuel's only like 5. I don't know how old Samuel was when Eli died, but you know, when you think about it, he became the priest. He became the guy who was number one in Israel. It had to be some age to him. I don't know. I haven't read through the passages very carefully, but you know, you think about things, it's a little different picture. Why was she willing to do it? Well, I think the answer is in that prayer. I skipped the big part. Let me read this. Now, when she had weaned him, Samuel, she took him up with her, took with her three bulls. That could be a three-year-old bull. That's how you take the Hebrew. I think it's probably three bulls. One ephah of flour and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And the child was young. Then they slaughtered a bull and brought the child to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore I also have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord. So they worshipped in the Lord there. This must have been really hard for her to do, extremely difficult. Still, she did it. She kept her part of the bargain. She said exactly what she would do, and she did exactly what she said. And Elkanah let her do it, which is amazing. I already said all of that. So the next part. Why was she able to do it? Well, you look at her insight when you read a prayer. I think it's an amazing prayer. I don't know how to even comment on it. The first part of it, she talks about what she knows She knows that God was involved in her life. The source of her blessings was God. And she gives in those three verses this great picture that God provided for her. And those that torment her ought to keep her mouth shut. She says that. But then she goes on. Let me read this, and you can kind of get the oversight. My heart rejoices in the Lord. This is chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. That's my strength. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. That deliverance may be just the deliverance of being childless, but we can make a broader application to that. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you, nor is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly, let no arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. I love this statement, the Lord is God of knowledge. And in my one version that I put over, it leaves the little, the little letters that go in for cross references. And somebody in the cross references, the letter before the knowledge is I knowledge. And I thought that was kind of interesting because there's a guy named Steve Jobs who died recently and everybody thinks he knows everything about I knowledge. iPad, iPhone, I this, I that. And I was going to tell you, Steve Jobs might be smart, but he doesn't know as much as God. He doesn't. That's just on the side. Second, she understood the way of God in the world. And this is a great section. She talks about what God does. Notice these contrasts. These are all pairs. The bows of the mighty men are broken. So the strength is gone. Those who stumble are girded with strength. That's in contrast to the guy with the mighty bulls. Those who are full have hired themselves out for bread. They're hungry. And the hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne 7. Now, she doesn't ever bear 7. Hannah doesn't. We know she's going to have 5 more kids, 3 boys and 2 girls. But anyhow, she has 6, not 7. But the point is, she bears many. She bears a full group. She bears to completion. And she who has many children, guess who that is, has become feeble. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and he brings up those who are alive. The Lord makes poor and he makes rich. He brings low and he lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among the princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. So God takes care of people. And God is the source of our help when we need Him. One commentator I was reading was discussing the time that Calvin lost his wife. How many of you knew Calvin was married? I bet you didn't know that. Calvin had a wife. He lost her at an early age, never remarried. He had one son. He also died at an early age. But Calvin had a wife, and I guess he wrote to one of his friends in another town and says, if it weren't for the God giving me strength, I'd never make it through. And I thought that was pretty cool. That's kind of an interesting thing of what she's talking about. When you have a need, God will meet it. If you're strong, self-reliant, God's going to bring you down. If you're relying on God, He'll lift you up. That's kind of what she says in that whole middle section. And then the last section she talks about, she understands God's ultimate plan. He will guard the feet of His saints. He's going to take care of those who belong to Him. The wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Now what's interesting about that is there's no king at this time, and the anointed is clearly a reference to the Messiah, and she's looking ahead. Now, how does she know that? And everybody says, obviously this is written later, because she talks about a king and she talks about... I don't think so. I think if you look in the Psalms, you look in a lot of the other books, you find that the idea of the Messiah is coming through, and what she's doing is expanding on that. But anyhow, what she is saying, and this is, I think, The point of this whole thing is she's giving Samuel to the Lord. How was she able to do it? Well, she recognized that every blessing she had was ultimately from God. And so she was giving him back to the one who gave him to her. The second thing she recognizes is every need she has, he's going to meet. And then the third thing she recognizes is that in the end, he's going to win. I think this goes with, I used to teach young people, and I remember one time I had a young people's, we called them young people's back then. I don't think they call them that anymore. But we had a young people's class, and I said to them, what do you know about the end times? And one guy said, I read the end of the book, and I know God wins. So that's great. That's exactly what she says. I read the end of the book, and I know that God wins. God is going to win. So the question I think all this asks us is this, and I said I'd be short. See, it's still 10:45. God were to ask our best, that which we love the most, the one we love more than anything else from us, do we have the confidence and the courage and the faith that Hannah and Elkanah had to give him to Jesus? Hannah was willing, and we will always remember what she did. And what the result of that was a guy named Samuel who changed the entire nation and is in our Bible very significant. The only man who anointed the first two kings in Israel was Samuel. He's a man that we see with a great big shadow because she was willing to give him back to the Lord. She lent him to him and saw him once a year. And every year, this makes me, I know I'm an emotional old coot, but makes me cry. She came back and she'd bring him a robe every year. She made a robe for him because he was growing. She came back every year. She saw him once a year, rest of his life. She gave him to the Lord. And I wonder if God said to us, I want your son, your only son whom you love, or I want the most important thing to you. Would we give him to him? I think of another friend, and I'll close with this. I have a friend who was in Lancaster, Ohio. And he was one of these guys who, there was a whole bunch of books for a while on the leadership of God, and they had different meanings, and I was not quite so respectful. But the one he liked was the one I call the gutter approach. Gutter approach is, here's the gutter. This is God's will. God's moral will. In other words, if you are in this gutter, you're not sinning. And he would say, the guy who wrote the book would say, well, there's no personal will of God for your life, so if you're going down the gutter, what I call a gutter, you're going through the middle of his moral will, you can make any choices you want. And I just did not believe that, and I would tell him that, and he would tell me, oh no, this is true. Then one day I heard he's going to Australia. And I said to him, Kirby, I thought you weren't going anywhere, ever. He said, I didn't either, but I was preaching on Genesis 22. You know what Genesis 22 is? What I've just been referring to. God says to Abraham, take your son, your only son, whom you love, and give him to me in the place that I show to you. He said, I was preaching on that with all my heart, and suddenly the Holy Spirit said to me, are you willing to give it to me? And you see, it was his church that he loved. It was his place of ministry that he loved, because it was going so well. And he said, called me by my first name and said, I had to say yes to God. I said, what happened to the gutter approach? He used to hate it when I call it that. He said, well, in this case, I guess I understood it wasn't the gutter approach. There's only one thing I could do. And I said, well, that's been my experience. God leaves and he makes it very clear. This is where you go. Doesn't matter the trouble. Doesn't matter the stuff. Just do what I ask you to do. Now, I'm not telling you that's always the easy thing to do. But sometimes that's the only thing you can do. And I'm wondering what's your Samuel. What's in your box? What is your most important thing? And are you willing to give it to God? Now, I'm going to give one warning, because I've heard guys preach sermons like this, say, give it to God. They'll go to Genesis 22, and Abraham gave him Isaac, and he gave him Isaac back. They say, you give it to God, he'll give it back to you. I hate to tell you this. She gave Samuel to God. She never got him back. And a lot of times, when you give it to God, you don't get it back. He gives you something better. He gave her 3 sons and 2 daughters besides Samuel. So are we willing to do that? Secondly, if you're here this morning and you don't know Lord Jesus Christ, your Savior, the first thing you need to do is give to him your heart. You have to understand that He died on the cross for your sin. He's the Son of God. He came into this world. God gave His Son, His only Son, whom He loved. And He came here and He died in your place. And if you put your trust in Him, you can be saved. You can accept Him as your Savior. You can know you're on your way to heaven. And you can enter in a relationship with this God who always watches the feet of His saints, who takes care of us. So if you haven't done that, I would suggest that you do it today. I would pray you do it today. Let's pray. We're going to sing a hymn, then we're going to go out. And for the record, it's 6 minutes past 11:30. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for